The subject I had in mind for tonight is Christian discipleship, and I would like to read two short passages, one in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and the other in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Mark chapter 1, reading verses 16 to 20. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets, and straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And then the ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Reading from verse 20 through verse 25. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And before we speak of these and other passages, let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, again we would acknowledge frankly before Thee that we have no wisdom or power in ourselves. We realize that Thou art speaking to each of us in Thy Word, and we pray that by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou wilt guide us in our meditation and study, and that Thou wilt, by Thy Holy Spirit, apply Thy Word to each of our hearts and our lives, and we pray that there may be resulting fruit for Thee. We realize, our Father, that this world passes away. It's in a state of turmoil just now. We know that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We thank thee for these passages of scripture, and we ask our Father that thou wilt work in each of our lives for our blessing, for thy glory, for we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to speak tonight primarily about coming after Christ in the sense of discipleship, but you can't come after Christ unless you have first of all come to Christ. I know that there are those who argue very strongly that this is the same call. The call to come to Christ is a call to come after him. And in a certain sense, that is true. But there is a certain sequence about it anyway, that even if there is no difference in time, certainly in sequence, you come to Christ and then come after him. Now, coming to Christ is the definite recognition that we're lost and we need to be saved. And I think that this is something that every one of us needs to realize, that according to the Word of God, we are sinners in the sight of God. And nobody expects to live forever. You're absurd if you do expect, I mean, in this world. Certainly we're going to be forever in another world. But nobody expects to live forever in this world. And when you leave this world, you're going to meet God. And to me, it is a very absurd thing for a person to disregard that and simply say, I'm going to enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And how ridiculous that is when you realize that after death is the judgment. And consequently, I think the greatest favor you can do to anybody who isn't saved is to wake him up to the fact that he needs to be saved. We're the creatures of God. And if there's anything the Bible makes clear from beginning to end, it is the fact that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What we need more than anything else is to be saved, to be born again, to have our sins forgiven, and to receive a new life from God, and it enables us to live, and it gives us the confidence that when we die, instead of losing all we've lived for, we enter into the presence of God and enter into all that we've lived for. I can never understand what people hope to gain by evading the gospel. What do you hope to gain? You'll get less out of life, and you'll die in desolation in your sins. What do you gain? Sometimes people think it's clever. They go to a meeting and they see the preacher at the door and they get around him. Oh boy, he didn't have a chance to ask me if I was saved. What did you gain by that? You don't gain anything by that. You'd do better if you'd walk up and tell him you want to be saved. And if you don't know how, find out and make a decision for Christ and acknowledge him as your Savior. And then, instead of evading the preacher or anybody else, you are right with God, and you've got something you can share with man, and you're right with God and man. It's the most practical thing I know of. And if I weren't saved, I would get saved. And the first time I ever understood what salvation was, I got saved. First time I ever heard the gospel in a way I could understand it. I said, that's for me. And it sure was. That was 52 years ago. And it's for me yet. And I love the gospel message, and I love the Word of God. I never did before I got saved, but I do now, and did then. As soon as I took Christ into my heart, I had a love for the Word of God, and a love for the people of God, because they belong to the Lord. And this is what we offer to you tonight. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 speaks of that when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That refers, I believe, to peace in your heart, something you can never have without Christ. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You can have a lot of things, but peace you can't have without Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, now, having come to Christ, there is the sequential call, come ye after me. Now, I say it's sequential because actually, even in point of time, this call came to these disciples in Mark 1, not at the time they were saved, but afterward. The conversion of these men took place it's recorded in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And you read that John the Baptist looked on Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. And two of John's disciples, when they heard that, they said, well, if he's the Lamb of God, let's learn more about him. And so they followed him. And then the Lord invited them. As I said to him, where do you dwell? Where do you live? And he said, come and see. Well, now, you know, there is this about Christianity. You have to experience it. The Lord said, come and see. It isn't something that you learn simply by somebody else telling you. It's something you experience for yourself. And if you don't experience it, you'll never understand it. Come and see. Get into it. And see what it is. And until you take Christ and you're born again, people can talk to you till doomsday. You would never understand the blessing of it and the benefit of it and the power of it till you do it. And when you do it, then you immediately experience the power of God in your life. And you may look at people who are saved and say, I don't see anything in it. Well, of course you don't. You don't have it. But you come to Christ and you'll quickly see something in it. You'll see a very great deal in it. So they came to the Lord and they said, where do you dwell? He said, come and see. And they came and saw and they stayed. And then the next thing you know, one of them was named Andrew and he went out and found his brother Simon. And he said, we have found him of whom the prophets speak, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. Come. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us who the other disciple was or what he did, but my guess is, it's only a guess, my guess is that the other disciple was John and that he went out and found James. But be that as it may, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all disciples here. And as I say, it's only a guess. But I think that since it's John who records it, I think John was the other one, and in all likelihood went and found his brother James, but he doesn't mention that, but he tells you that Andrew found his brother Peter, and that would sound like John to do that. However, don't read that into the Bible. It isn't what the Bible says, it's what I think is implied. Well now, that was at a previous occasion. And then the Lord came by where these men were at their work. And he said to them, follow me. He walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Do you want your life really to count for eternity? Come after me. You come after me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Wouldn't you love that? Your life occupied in the things that really count for eternity. Well, those men didn't need a second call. They said, this is for me. I'm going to be fishers of men. I'll follow you. If coming after you makes me a fisher of men, I'm going to come after you. And Peter and Andrew, they left their ship and they forsook all, it says. They forsook their net and they followed him. When they'd gone a little farther, saw James and John. And he said the same thing to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and they went after him. Here were four men that were willing to follow the Lord Jesus simply on the basis of his call. Now, Christianity, be it noticed, didn't start with the hierarchy. Christianity started with what we call the laity. And Christianity didn't start with people who were older. It started with young men. These were all young people. And some of them, some of the 12 disciples of the Lord, were very young. And all of them were comparatively young men. And this is how this thing started. You know, some people get the idea today that Christianity is an old people's religion. When I get to be your age, I'll think about it. Well, it's the better time to think about it is when you're young, because you get the benefit of it by starting early and living your life with God. And then when you're older, you've had the benefit of a lifetime lived with the Lord. Don't wait till you're old to start. I didn't start, as I told you, till I was 18, but that's because I didn't know about it. If I'd known about it sooner, I would hope that I'd have got a better start. But anyway, I did start at 18. And I'm thankful that I didn't have to wait any longer than that. Well, wait till you get old to take Christ into your life. This isn't an old people's religion. It's good for old people. But it's something you want to start with when you're young and get to know the Lord as your Savior. Now, it should be noticed, too, that the Lord called these people while they were busy and while they were successful. The Lord doesn't call idle people. You often hear people say, well, wait till I get along far enough to retire, And then maybe I can give myself to this. Well, this isn't for people in retirement. This is for people who are busy, who have their lives to live. And these men were busy about their occupation, and the Lord called them, and furthermore, they were successful. They were successful businessmen, as the record indicates. Now, some people feel that they get a call from the Lord by failure. I'd like to speak about that for a minute. I think sometimes it might be true that you get a call from the Lord through failure, but I don't think very often. Usually, I believe the Lord guides in a positive way, not a negative way. There are times when you might get a call by failure. I've known cases where people have rebelled against the Lord, where they had a call from God and they didn't answer it. And then the Lord sort of blocks them in, and everything they try fails. And they come to realize they can't make any headway because they're rebelling against God. And I can see how in a case like that, the Lord might lead you through failure. But I don't think normally he does. I've heard people saying, well, I lost my job and I lost my business and I can't get along at anything else. I think maybe the Lord's calling me to preach the gospel. Well, I don't think that normally that's the way you get a call. If you're rebelling against God, it might work that way. He might block you in. He might stop you from doing other things. But unless there is that circumstance, I would judge that you get the call of God the way these men did. They were occupied, they were successful, they were getting along, and there was something to give up. And if you don't have to give up something to serve Christ, it won't be worth much to you, and I don't think it'll be worth much to the Lord. You know, there are certain things that count with God. One of them is not how big you are. God is never interested in that. But what God is interested in is how devoted you are to him and how much you're willing to sacrifice to serve him. These are the things that God is concerned about. And these men were successful men, and they had something to give up, and they gave it up. Only in this case, they looked back on it. Later on, Peter said, you know, Lord, we left everything for you. What are we going to get out of it? The Apostle Paul didn't do that. Paul gave up, I'm sure, as much as Peter ever did. And when Paul spoke of it, he says, what I have given up for Christ, I count it but dung, because I've got something that's so much better, I wouldn't want what I gave up. And that's really the right attitude of sacrifice for Christ. When you can look at whatever you've given up for Christ and say by comparison, I was a loser to have it, and I'm a gainer to give it up and get my hands on the things of eternity. And as we've often quoted from Jim Elliot, a man is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to take hold of what he can't lose. And that's what Paul did. He gave up what he couldn't keep anyhow, and he took hold of what he couldn't lose. And Paul said, I didn't give up anything. I've given it all up. I count it but dung for the value of what I have received in Christ. Now, that's the spirit in which a person can be used by God, when we're completely committed to him. Now, if we turn to the 9th chapter of Luke, we see the terms of discipleship. And I think we ought to be clear that the Lord never makes the kind of an appeal that you often hear from a platform. He says, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, some think Elias, and some think one of the prophets. And he said to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Now the thing we're to realize is that the one with whom we have to do is the very Son of the living God. And that's the way Peter puts it in Matthew. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you're dealing with the Son of the living God, you don't have any apologies from him or appeals from him. He lays down the terms. If you want to follow me, it's up to you. And if you don't want to follow me, that's up to you. The whole blessing of life lies in following him. And if you want to do it, he'll receive you.
And if you don't want to do it, it's up to you. But he doesn't apologize to you or appeal to you or try to persuade you. He tells you what the terms are. Verse 23. He said to them all, if any man desires to come after me, there are three conditions. Let him deny self, let him take up his cross daily, and let him follow me. These are the three conditions. You want to come after Christ? He said, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. There are three conditions if you want to come after Christ. The first one is a once-for-all act, if I understand the text. He says, let him deny self. Now, this doesn't mean deny something to yourself, like people do in Lent, you know. They call it self-denial. I'll cut out the movies for Lent. Some people cut out chewing gum. Little boy cut out castor oil. You know, self-denial. You deny something to yourself. Well, this isn't exactly the idea here. It isn't a question of denying something to yourself. The point is here, let him deny self. Self is forever put on the cross. Forever. And then you make it effective by taking up the cross every day. That's the way you make it effective. You deny self, it's a once-for-all deal with God. It is not I, but Christ. Christ can have my life. If you haven't made that kind of a transaction with God, you're not following after Him. And you will never be, in the fullest sense of the word, a fisher of men. You want fruit for eternity? It costs something. Getting saved costs you nothing. Bearing fruit for eternity is the most costly thing in the world. It means you're done with self, once and forever. It is not I, but Christ. That's the condition. You're dealing with the Son of God. You're not dealing with me. If I were making an appeal, of course I'd have to give you all kinds of pledges and guarantees and that kind of thing. Christ gives you just simply the challenge of it. If you want to come after me, this is it. Deny self. It cannot be I and Christ. It has to be self-denied. It has to be my life yielded to Him, submissive to do His will. That's a once-for-all act. And then it's made effective every day. You do that once and you live for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years after that, you can get pretty hazy about that, the fact that you made a once-for-all deal, not I, but Christ. But if you take up the cross every day, it'll never be hazy at all. That's what he's talking about. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny self, let him take up his cross every day. And taking up your cross doesn't mean bearing a burden, you know. Some people say, oh, my cross is I get up at 6 in the morning, you know. And a woman will say, well, my cross is that I do dishes, and a man's cross is he has to mow the lawn, and so on. Well, that isn't the idea of the cross. The idea of the cross is exactly what he said before that. Let him deny self. It's self-crucifixion. And if self is on the cross every day, and that means self and its ambitions, self and its loves and hates, self in all its forms, on the cross, every day, you never lose sight of the fact that you made a deal with Christ where you denied self. You say, Lord, not I, but you. My life is yours. You put your life on the cross every day, and you can carry that out. And if you don't, you can't. And then he says, follow me. It isn't a passive state. It's a life of obedience every day that you live. And it's the richest kind of life you can live. Rich even in time, and certainly in eternity. It's the richest kind of life to live. It's a life lived by the power of God. It's a life that bears fruit for God, and it's a life that bears fruit that will be with you forever, throughout all ages, ever and ever, endless. It's the most satisfying life to live. People today are trying to find their identity. They're trying to find fulfillment, and they're meeting with frustration. I mentioned the other night, I just read a newspaper article since I spoke of it the other night, that the suicide rate is rising, especially among young people, and especially among students. The suicide rate is rising. I just read it since I spoke of it the other night. A repetition of it in the news. The suicide rate is rising among students. They are frustrated. Why? Because they do not have a satisfying objective in life. And you never will have until you commit your life to Christ. And then you'll have something that will satisfy you as long as you live and for all eternity to come. That's what the Lord is talking about. I said it's up to you. Whosoever desires to save his life, that's not for me, you know, that's too rugged for me. Well, of course it's rugged. Certainly Christianity is rugged. This isn't something for panty waists, as we say. This is rugged. You've got to have what people call in the vulgar term, you've got to have guts. You don't live for Christ unless you mean business. This isn't something you can do in a casual way. You don't do this casually. You have got to be committed to this. This takes every ounce of your being. This takes all of your capacity. This takes your life itself. That's what you're offering to do. You say, I'm going to come after you. I deny self. I take up my cross every day, and I'll follow you. Where you lead, I'll go. What you say, I'll do. And there are lots of people doing it today, and they're the people that are accomplishing the work of God. Do you think the will of God isn't being done? It's being done every day, but it's being done by people who do this. And one reason why we don't know much about it is we're not in the sphere where it's being done. We're in the sphere where people live to please themselves. And we don't see anything done. We say, well, nothing's happening. Don't you believe it? Things are happening every day. Miracles of God's grace and power every day. And if you're living in this way, you not only see it around you, but you experience it in your own life. And God works. And God is working and will work. Don't think God is going to be frustrated. It's the people that reject God that are frustrated. God isn't frustrated, and you follow the Lord and you won't be frustrated. You follow the Lord and you've got an objective that will take everything that's in you. And it'll give you the thrill of a lifetime to see God work in your life. And it'll be forever. He that would save his life shall lose it. Man that says, oh, not for me, costs too much. I'm going to take an easier road. Well, you'll take an easier road, but you'll find frustration all along the road and disappointment at the end. The choice is yours. But he says, he that will lose his life, whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? You can take that one either with regard to being lost forever, or you can take that with regard to your life being wasted. And it applies either way. I'd like to give you an illustration of the working of this back in the Old Testament. I like the Old Testament because it's God's picture book. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And here you have God's picture book, the whole of the Old Testament, and you get some very helpful illustrations, I think, of how these things work. I'd like to read in Deuteronomy 20 the first 9 verses. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye be come unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, Do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officer shall speak further unto the people. And they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the army to lead the people. Now, to me, that's a very interesting passage. This was Israel's draft law. Believe it or not, this was their draft law. Now he said, when you're going out to battle, first of all, let the priest come out. Now, normally, you don't think of a priest as a soldier. You would expect him to say, let the general come out. Let the commander of the army come out. But he doesn't say that. He says, when you go out to battle, let the priest go out. The priest suggests communion with God, and that implies our state of soul is at stake. And the important thing when you're fighting the Lord's battles is your state of soul. Let the priest come out and let him remind the people. Don't be afraid. You see an army there, and it's bigger than you are, greater in number than you are. Don't be afraid of them. You're fighting the Lord's battle. The Lord is with you, and the Lord goes out to fight for you. Don't you be afraid of them. You go ahead in the confidence that you're fighting the Lord's battle in his strength and under his protection, and you go ahead. And then he immediately says, now, maybe there's somebody who built a house, and you haven't dedicated it. He makes it awfully easy to get out of the army. Don't you wish you lived under draft laws like this? You build a house, you haven't dedicated it, you can go home. You can go home because otherwise if you went to battle, maybe you would die. And maybe somebody else would dedicate that house. Wouldn't that be bad? You better go home. Oh, thanks. Let me out. Fine. This is what I've been waiting for. And then there's another man who says, well, I didn't build a house, but you know, I planted a vineyard. Oh, well, now, you know, maybe somebody else, that you haven't gathered the fruit of it. You know, maybe somebody else will get the fruit of that vineyard. My, that would be bad. You better go home. Oh, thanks. This is just what I've been looking for. Thanks very much. You know, the Lord be with you. Give me a good fight while I go home and partake of the vineyard. And the next one is, he doesn't say if a man has married a wife. He says if a man has betrothed a wife. Here's a man who says he's engaged. And he isn't married yet. And he's up for the draft. Here he is in the army. And he's engaged and he isn't married. And maybe he'll die and somebody else gets a girl. You better go home. Oh boy, that's for me. And that isn't the end of it. If you keep the place in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, because I'm coming right back to it, I'd like you to look at a verse in chapter 24. He speaks of verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home for 1 year, and he shall cheer up his wife which he has taken. What do you think of that? You know, the poor soul needs cheering up, I admit. especially if she marries you. But anyhow, he says, if you betroth to a wife, you go home and marry the girl, and after you're married, you can be exempt at least for a year and cheer the poor soul up. Wouldn't you like to live in a dress, under dress regulations like that? And then that isn't the end. There may be somebody who hasn't built a house, and he hasn't planted a vineyard, and he's not betrothed to a wife, but here he is, he's a little bit fearful, and so they say, is there anybody who's afraid? Go home. Oh, boy, I don't know how many would go. I know how many left Gideon. When Gideon had 32,000 men, and he said, how many are afraid? Go home. 22,000 went home. Out of 32,000. It gives you an idea of what could happen. Would you like to live under those conditions? Well, look. I'll tell you what I learned from this. What I learned from this is that getting out of the Lord's army is easier than getting in. You know why? The Lord doesn't want dead wood. The Lord doesn't want phonies. The Lord doesn't want people with a divided heart. You got your mind on your house? Well, go live in your house, he said. Don't bother me. I've got work to do. I've got battles to fight. If you want to serve me, forget about the house. But if your mind is on your house, go ahead. Go home and live in your house and enjoy it. If that's what the kind of life you want, go to it. And you've got a vineyard and your life is in that vineyard. You've got a business. And the business comes before Christ with you, go ahead to your business, he says. I don't want you. I want somebody who puts me before anything else. And believe me, there are lots of businessmen who do, and they can be a successful businessman and put Christ first. But that's what he wants. But if your mind is more on your business than it is on Christ, he doesn't want you. That doesn't mean you can't be a businessman. It means that if you are a businessman, that you put Christ first. If you are building a home, that your life is not in your home. It's in your Savior. If you build a home, it's by the will of God. It isn't because you're occupied with that. Your heart isn't in that. It's in Him. Your home is a convenience. And your business is a means to an end. And it means whoever you are and whatever you are, that Christ is first. And if He is first, you can be a fisher of men. And the will of God can be done through you. And if He isn't first, it can't be done. And the same way with getting married. He isn't saying you shouldn't get married. But if your mind is on the girl more than it's on your Savior, you're not much of a soldier of Christ. And if you get married contrary to the will of God, you'll never be a soldier of Christ. If you really want to be in the Lord's army, you put the Lord first. And if you get married, marry by the Lord's appointment. Then you're in the will of God. But if you marry simply to gratify your desires, you might as well stay home. And if you're fearful, well, he says your brethren's heart will faint as well as yours. You better go home. Sooner the better. If you're afraid, you're going to lose. You might as well quit right now. Dr. A.W. Tozer used to say, he's with the Lord now, as most of you know, he used to say that the way men generally do is that they trust God, but they have it fixed so that if God lets them down, they can get through anyway. You know, it's like the way I go in swimming. I'm not much of a swimmer, but I love the surf. And you never need to get to a place where you can't put your feet down if you have to. And I like that kind of swimming. But you know, in the life of faith, that's no good. A man who doesn't really trust God, he thinks he does, but he has a trick so that if God lets him down, he's all right anyway. But Dr. Tozer said this is really what faith is, that if God ever let you down, you'd be absolutely sunk. And you put yourself in that position, and God will never let you down. But you put yourself in a place where if God did let you down, you'd be absolutely sunk, where you would have no standing whatever, no footing. It's either God or nothing, and God will never let you down. Even if you waver, like Peter on the water. Peter was smart enough not to say, Lord, here I come. He said, if it be thou, bid me come. And it was the Lord who said, come. And Peter answered the Lord's call, and he went on the water. Then when his faith wavered, he didn't sink, because he didn't say, here I come. He said, if it be thou, bid me come. And the Lord said, come. And when Peter answered the Lord's call, he couldn't sink, because God would see to it that he won't sink. To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And when you follow the Lord, you don't sink. And the Lord took him by the hand and put him back in the boat. And Peter had an experience that nobody on earth ever had but the Lord himself. There was part of that distance that Peter walked on water. No man ever did it except the Lord himself. Now that's the position God wants us to be in, where if God let us down, we'd sink. And you'll never sink when you're in that position. Now that isn't the end of it. He not only sends the faint-hearted home, but if you turn back to the book of Judges, chapter 7, you find that with Gideon's army, sending home 22,000 men was only the first step. And the Lord said, you still have too many. Now when they started with 32,000 men against 135,000, they were outnumbered 4-1. And then when 22,000 went home, they were outnumbered 13.5-1. And when the others went home, were sent home, they were outnumbered 450-1. When they had 10,000 men out of 32,000 to face 135,000, I'm sure Gideon's heart was ready to fail. But the Lord said, Gideon, you have too many. Now, why did he have too many? He didn't have more than was needed numerically, but he had what he didn't know. He had 9,700 men out of that 10,000 that were more concerned with their thirst than they were with being there for God. He didn't know that, but God did. And God said to Gideon, first of all, Gideon let them judge themselves. Anybody that's afraid, go home. And 22,000 went home. Now God said, there's still too many. I want you to take them down by the brook, and I want you to notice those that kneel down to drink. And notice those who just scoop a little water up in their hand and lap the water out of their hand. And those that lap the water out of their hand, put them on one side. And those that kneel down to drink, put them on the other side. And Gideon didn't know what the Lord was going to do about it. All he knew was the Lord said that's the way to divide them. And so he divided them that way. And 9,700 knelt down to drink. And 300 scooped up a little water and drank it out of their hand. And I guess Gideon thought, well, I'm only losing 300. But the Lord said, no, you're not losing 300, you're losing 9,700. It's the 300 that are left that I'm going to use. He didn't know that up to that point. I'm sure Gideon got a shock. Now, the point I want to make is this. After we have weeded out all those whose hearts are in their homes, in their business, in their social relationships, all those that are afraid, after they're all weeded out, the Lord still has more weeding to do. And the Lord isn't going to stop until he gets down to the 300 men that are really there to do business for him. And when the Lord gets that number of men, he's going to do a miracle. Now, I believe God is issuing a call like that to us today. It's our privilege to come after him. You can't come after him unless you've come to him. There's no use trying to serve the Lord if you haven't become saved by faith in him. So if you've never made that transaction, this would be a good time to take Christ as your Savior, to tell the Lord that you want him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, and then tell somebody that you have done that. This is the way to get on the Lord's side. Tell the Lord you want him to be in your heart and life as your Lord and Savior, and then tell somebody else that you have done that. And then if you are the Lord, then you have a transaction with Him in keeping with Luke 9. You tell the Lord, I want you to have my life. I want to deny self by your grace and with your help. Every day I want to put self on the cross and live for you. And I want to go where you send me and do what you tell me. And I want you to direct my life. And if you're willing to make that kind of a transaction with Him, you'll be a fisher of men. And God will do miracles in your life. And there are many people today that are having that experience. I'm sure there's some in this room that could give testimonies. If we would call for testimonies right now, I know quite a number in this room that could stand up and give thrilling testimonies of what God has done and is doing in their life because they're endeavoring to do the very thing we're talking about. And I know there are many who are here tonight who are doing that, but there are a good many here tonight who perhaps have not done that. And I believe that God is speaking to us, and I think that one reason for this conference is that we might make decisions of faith and get our lives in line with the will of God and with the power.